In Romans chapter 11, and if you don't have a copy with you, there's a pew Bible there, page 947, and you can begin to read with me and follow along with me as I begin to read in verse 25, and I'm going to read down through verse number 32, which will be the focus of our worship through the Word today as we continue our study verse by verse through Romans. Beginning to read in verse 25, we find these words that were written by the hand of the Apostle Paul under Holy Spirit inspiration to the church in Rome, and he says the following: "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on God." And this morning I'm preaching on the mercy of God. And you may be seated. Let us pray again. Father, we do love you and we thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've given to us to be gathered here on this marriage day, to be able to worship in spirit and in truth, to engage our mind and our hearts, and to be able to look now to Holy Scripture, the sufficient word, to be able to see this grand truth of mercy. And we ask that you would encourage your church, build us up in the faith, cause us to see and to walk in lockstep agreement, in unity. But at the very same time, Father, we ask that you would cause us to learn and to grow in our knowledge of who you are and how you save sinners even this morning. And we ask, Lord, that if there happens to be one person among us today who's lost, who's never been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and all this thing called church and the gospel means nothing whatsoever to them, I pray that today would be the day that you would cause them to see that they stand in need of the mercy of God. And unless you will be merciful to them, they will receive no mercy today, tomorrow, or 500 trillion years from now in eternity. They will be without mercy. So now we plead and ask, oh God, you're a God of mercy. Will you have mercy? By your sovereign will and for your eternal glory, will you have mercy? And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen sovereign redeemer. Amen. We've been working our way through Romans, and we've been now verse by verse, chapter by chapter now, arriving here in chapter 11, and we talked as we flipped over from chapter 10, having now climbed these marvelous peaks that we know as chapter 9, and then making our way into chapter 10, and now we turned over into chapter 11, and now we're sort of working towards the concluding remarks of this chapter, but we've talked about the importance of this chapter in the opening verses when we started this chapter, verses 1 through 6. I talked about the reality that this particular chapter has much to say about God's saving grace, not only for the Jew, but also the Gentile. But we can learn much about what God and his plan is for the Jewish people. And again, we talked about the fact that there are some significant issues that need to be unpacked here. Again, there are some eschatological issues that need to be understood here. In other words, what will God do with Israel on the last day? And there are various different opinions and positions that people hold. And so I just want to, by way of review, just go through some of these key vocabulary words, if you will, and phrases, so that we can understand some of the things that we've already seen and try to establish some things that we will even see this morning. Again, we talked about the fact that we would see certain terms like Israel and Gentiles and the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And then we would see a word like for new. And we would have to understand what that word actually means. Does it mean that God looks through time and learns something? Because if that's what you say it means, then that means you have a God that doesn't know everything at all times. And he has to learn some things. And we certainly know that that's not what it means. And then we see the word people, specifically God's people. And then we see the word remnant. And then as we talked about even last week in our study through the word, we see the word olive tree. And then we see the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election by the word election that is all throughout this chapter. We see grace and we see works. And we see a word hardening. What does it mean for God to harden someone's heart? Does it mean that they just merely hardened their heart? And so then God said, okay, fine, you just chose it to harden your heart. Or does the Bible actually say that God hardened their heart? And then we see the word gospel. And we see, again, this idea of a covenant, and which we will even talk about this morning. And all of this plays into how we should understand what God will do with his people. Again, we ask the question, has God rejected his people? And then we sought to answer that question verse by verse through this majestic chapter. Again, some key phrases that we must understand. Chosen by grace. All of Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all that belong to Israel is Israel. So we need to understand how that plays into this olive tree and how this plays into this all of Israel will be saved phrase. So some key issues. Is Israel important? Yes. We've established that because God has made it very clear in chapter 11 that Israel and how God deals with Israel is very important. And so will God keep his covenant promise to Israel? And the answer is yes, God will keep his covenant promise with Israel. And then again, the question needs to be asked and needs to be answered. What does this single olive tree mean? There are not two olive trees or three olive trees or four olive trees. There's one single olive tree. What does it mean? And then, should Israel take the primary place of emphasis when we read the Bible? And should we diminish the view of the church when we read the Bible? And then yet, I'm going to mention a name, a popular preacher today, who actually teaches something that's contrary to Scripture in just a few minutes. And yet, we need to ask this question. Is there one way to be saved for the Jew and another way to be saved for the Gentiles? And we need to answer that question. We need to answer that question without blushing. And we need to answer that question just looking at the pages of the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says, and without apology. But then again, some key mistakes that we must avoid at the very beginning of this chapter, and even throughout last week and the previous 2 weeks, and this morning as well, as we're seeking to make our way to the very end. Mistake number one is, don't fall into the ditch on one side of the road that causes you to be hyper-Israel-focused when you read the Bible. Don't forget that God has placed much emphasis on the church. When you get to Ephesians and you see that it says that Jesus, the very Son of the living God, laid down his life for his bride, the church, then that stops all of this hyper-Israel focus. You have to be very cautious there. Secondly, don't fall into the ditch on the other side of the road that causes you to ignore the importance of Israel. In other words, the prophets were given to Israel. The covenants were given to God's people through Israel. The promises were issued to God's people through Israel. The oracles of God. Ultimately, the scriptures that we hold were given to God's people through Israel. And the Messiah, the very Son of God, came as a Jew. So don't diminish the importance of Israel. But then again, that pastoral caution. Don't sharpen your swords on Israel and on eschatology and seek to divide Sunday school classes and small groups and friendships and ultimately a church over the doctrine of end times. That would be a foolish mistake. And that would be a violation of Scripture, by the way.
That's right.
It is not a top-tier doctrine that causes you to divide over. In In other words, this is not the doctrine of the Trinity. There might be someone over here that holds to one eschatological position, and someone over here that holds to a little bit of a different nuance, but you don't throw one another under the bus over this thing. And so be very cautious in that. Now, what is this passage about? This is 25 down to verse 32. Well, I believe it's about the mercy of God, but better than that, I believe this entire chapter can be summarized as about the doctrine of God's mercy and how he deals with his people.
Amen.
Mercy. In other words, we should have received wrath. Four different times, even in these verses, verses 25 to 32, four different times we see the word mercy is mentioned. Mercy, 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 mercy. In other words, the idea here is that we should have received wrath, we should have received the vengeance of God, but rather than that, God has been merciful to us. And as a result of God's mercy, we have been the recipients of grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Mercy. This particular word here that you see repeated four different times in these verses literally means the kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It means to demonstrate compassion. It means to demonstrate pity. That's what it means. And the theme of these very verses is centered on the very mercy of God. Again, a systematic review of this entire chapter will show you that Paul is writing to a real church in a real city, the church in the city of Rome. And there was division in the church. The church was mainly populated by a larger percentage of Gentiles and a smaller percentage of Jews. And there was a rub. And apparently, at some point, the Gentiles started looking down upon the Jews and saying, yeah, well, it seems that God has rejected the Jews. That's why it is that the point is raised. The question is asked at the very beginning of chapter number 11. Has God rejected his people? And so this entire chapter, Paul is trying to correct this divisiveness in this church to say, by no means. And now let me explain. And so for the rest of the chapter, he's unpacking every aspect so that the church would be unified and together on these issues. But note that he doesn't go to the Left Behind series. And he doesn't go to John Hagee. And he doesn't go to quote TBN.
Amen.
But he says, this is what the word says. This is what the word says. Even in this passage, he quotes from the Old Testament in a marvelous collection of Old Testament texts interwoven from both the Hebrew Scriptures and the Septuagint, the Greek form of the Old Testament, to say, this is what the word says. This is what the word says. So I want us to see three specific divisions in verses 25 to 32 this morning as we look at the mercy of God. First of all, notice Israel's partial hardening in verse 25. And then we're going to see in verses 26 down a few verses, we're going to see Israel's full salvation. And then in the last couple of verses, verses 28 to 32, we're going to see God's marvelous plan of salvation. First, verse 25. Israel's partial hardening. Notice what it says in the text. It says, again, in this passage, you've got to remember, he's been setting forth this idea of being unified together and understanding how God would deal with the nation of Israel. How God would deal with Israel that we know is true Israel. So notice verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, the first thing we see here in this text is we see that he's reminding them that they need to remember God's mercy. Again, he's connecting this verse, verse 25, to the previous verses where he's giving a whole massive, robust warning about pride and arrogance. Notice what he says in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. In other words, Paul begins this entire section by saying, you need to remember the mercy of God. You need to remember that you should not be wise in your own sight. You need to understand that you should not be strutting around and looking down your self-righteous nose at other people in the church. Remember God's mercy. In other words, what he's going to drive at in this whole passage, as he begins in this verse and he concludes in verse number 32, is the idea that unless God had been merciful to you, you would have been rejected. So don't dare look down your spiritual, self-righteous nose at a Jew. Remember God's mercy. In other words, always remember this, church. So this is my means of applying this to us. It's a dangerous thing to have an elevated opinion of yourself. Always remember that. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing to have an elevated opinion of yourself. No one will ever struck through the gates of glory and say, look at what I did. Look at me. Now, you see that football, they'll run, they'll use the breath that God graciously gives them as they're running that 100-yard touchdown. And they're huffing and puffing, and God's giving every single breath. And then when they cross, they start thumping their chest when they cross the goal line. Like, look at what I did. Yeah. So, we can critique athletes all we want, but we need to critique the church for a moment. Let's not be arrogant people walking around saying, look at who we are. We're better than them. Those people that are going up and down the road today, they're waiting on the malls to open. They could care less about the church. And you might hear their car going down Highway 5 and think, I'm better than them. No. God's just been merciful to you. Remember the mercy of God. Second of all, in verse 25, there's been a partial hardening that has come on Israel. Notice the word there. It says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So again, anytime you have a hard truth, this is what a lot of preachers do. There's a hard truth, and they say, it's just mystery, and then they move on to the next verse. Well, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, unveil the mystery. Behold the truth. So this is how you study the Bible. When you get to a hard verse, you don't just hop, skip, and jump over it and say, well, that's just mystery. You know, some things we just need to chalk up to mystery. Amen, brother. All right, let's go on to the next verse. That's not Christian preaching. Put your finger on the Bible and explain the word. You know, that's what shepherds are supposed to do, is to explain the word. How would you like if you went to your mechanic and you said, I've got this problem, my engine's knocking and he's in there, or my transmission's making a funny noise, and you drive into the transmission shop. Professor just walks in and says, well, you know, I've driven around the parking lot, that hesitation feel, that bump, that hard shift that you're feeling, well, what is it? Well, some things we just need to chalk up to mystery. You guys just have a nice day. Thought I was at a professional transmission shop. I want you to address my transmission. But this is what we do as Christians. We allow pastors to stand in pulpits where they're supposed to be studying the Bible all week and digging into hard truths and say, well, that's just mystery. No, it's not mystery, brother. Preach the word. Like, read the Bible, put your finger on it, and explain the words. All right, now, I'll get off of my soapbox and get back to the text. A partial hardening has come. It's not mystery anymore because now he's going to explain it. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Again, what does it mean here about a partial hardening? Well, here's what we need to remember. Remember again that when we talk about Israel in this passage here, and again, for that matter, any time that you're hearing the word Israel used in the New Testament, you need to ask yourself this question. Is it talking about ethnic Israel, or is it talking about true Israel? Because there is a circle within the circle. There's the ethnic Israel, nation of Israel. Mama was a Jew, daddy was a Jew, grandpa and grandma were Jews on both sides. Ethnic Israel, and then there's true Israel in the middle. Alright? So what we need to remember is that there's a circle within the circle. There's a chosen people among the chosen people. Always remember that. God chose the nation of Israel to serve a purpose, and then there is a chosen Israel inside of the chosen Israel. Don't get all confused with that. It's not really too difficult. You've got a whole nation that's called Israel, and you have true Israel that's the chosen ones inside of that nation. That's what you call true Israel. You have ethnic Israel and true Israel. So there is an Israel within Israel. There is a chosen people within the chosen people. There is a circle within the circle. You said, show me that in the pages of the Bible. Okay, well, it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Amen. The point is that not everybody that's a Jew is a Christian. Not everyone that's a Jew is going to go to heaven. That's what he's saying here. We need to always remember that. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Notice this, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So do you notice that? What does he say? In other words, on the eighth day they would circumcise their boys. And you need to understand that that does not mean that they're just automatically going to go right to heaven because they are a Jew who's been circumcised in step with the law. So, there's an Israel within Israel. Notice verse number 25 again. I want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And what is this partial hardening? It means that God has hardened some, we don't know, that doesn't tell us the percentage, some of ethnic Israel. Some of ethnic Israel will be saved, and God is calling them to salvation. But there is a partial hardening that takes place here. So you've got Israel and true Israel, and true Israel is within Israel. All right, now, that's the partial hardening. But then notice what it says. It says, until what? Verse number 25. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I want you to see here in verse number 25, not only the fact that Paul is saying, remember God's mercy, don't be arrogant, and a partial hardening of ethnic Israel, but I want you to see a timeline of eschatology. In other words, I want you to see just a little bit of a glimpse at how things will play out in the very end. Notice what it says. God has hardened, a partial hardening has come upon ethnic Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We've already seen this established in chapter 11, have we not? That Paul has made it very clear to the arrogant Gentiles that it was the hardening of Israel, it was this partial hardening, and it was the disobedience of Israel that led to the open door of the Gentiles to be saved. This was God's plan. It's not accident. It's not plan C, plan D. This was God's plan from the beginning. God like orchestrated this.
Right.
And so he's saying, I want you to be aware of this. So now, when we see him say that until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, he's building on what he's already taught in this chapter. And what we need to realize is that the word until doesn't mean what some people say it means. Let me explain. Some people believe that this word until the fullness of the Gentiles come in means that there's a partial hardening on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles are saved. And then this partial hardening is going to be lifted, and then all of Israel is going to get saved. So, isn't that kind of what it says, preacher? Like, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way, verse 26, all of Israel will be saved? That's what it says. But who is Israel? That is the question. And the fullness of the Gentiles, what does that mean? Okay, so a couple of things here. Here's what it means. I'm just going to cut right to the chase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, it means that there's going to be a partial hardening of ethnic Israel until Jesus returns. Because when it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that is the key indicator there that it's talking about the fact that when the last one is saved, according to God's plan, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. So it's not that there's going to be a partial hardening for a season, and then the partial hardening is going to be released, and then there's going to be this massive population of Israel that's going to be saved. No. True Israel is going to be saved. And how are they going to be saved? The very same way that the Gentiles are saved, through the blood of Jesus. It's just working its way out through history. And then God is going to keep this partial hardening over ethnic Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come, and then Christ comes.
Amen.
It's the way it works. It's the way it works. The fullness of the Gentiles, by the way, don't take that as some ethnic universalism. Whereby that, well, that means I'm a Gentile, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That means that every one of us, we just get to go to heaven because we're Gentiles. So what is that? Until the full number of the elect Gentiles that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, when that last one believes, Jesus returns.
Amen.
That's what he's saying here. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So in short, some Gentiles will be saved, and some Gentiles will not be saved. In short, some of Israel will be saved, and some of Israel will not be saved. That's what the Bible is teaching here. This partial hardening. In other words, not all of Israel is hardened. Some of Israel is hardened. Let's move on. Israel's partial hardening. Second of all, in verses 26 and 27, Israel's full salvation. Notice verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, now, at this juncture, at the middle part of verse 26, all the way through verse 27, he quotes from numerous Old Testament passages. Let's pay close attention to what he's doing here. First of all, beginning of verse number 26, it says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now the question becomes this. What does all Israel will be saved mean? What does it mean? Well, there are five different views. And I don't normally like to preach like this, like we're, you know, this is systematic theology or this is biblical theology, and we're just going to put the five different views. And, you know, I don't typically preach like that. It's my job to study the Word and to come out here and tell you what the Bible says. But because this is such a tricky, nuanced, eschatological situation, I want you to see five predominant views on what it means that all of Israel will be saved. Number one. This phrase means that all ethnic descendants of Abraham of every age will be saved. What do you think about that? All right. If you're a Jew, you go to heaven. Number two, all ethnic descendants of Abraham living in the future when Christ returns will be saved. So if you're a Jew and you are alive when Jesus returns, you're going to be saved. Number three. The mass or majority of the ethnic descendants of Abraham living in the future when Christ returns will be saved. In other words, the majority, but not all, will be saved if you're a Jew when Christ returns. That's the third option. Fourth, both elect Jews and elect Gentiles who together comprise the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, will be saved. Number five, all elect Israelites within the ethnic community of Israel will be saved. Those are your five options. And I believe, when I read the Bible, that there's only one meaning of every verse. So my job is not to just shout real loud and say amen right here, then move on and let you just figure it out. I'm going to tell you what the Bible actually says. When it says that, and in this way all of Israel will be saved, its meaning number five, right? The next slide shows all the first four are out, and number five is all elect Israelites within the ethnic community of Israel will be saved, all right? This is in step with Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What you need to realize is that there is a circle within the circle. There is a chosen people among the chosen people. There is an Israel within Israel. Now, some people, and some very respected theologians, mind you, state that number four is the answer, that it's talking about, again, back to the olive tree, that both elect Jews and elect Gentiles make up one olive tree. It's talking about the church, and the church is the true Israel. The problem with that interpretation is that you need to be very honest with yourself and how the word Israel is used in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And there's about 10 to 12 times that Israel is used, and it's talking about ethnic Israel and then true Israel. Ethnic Israel and true Israel. And it's not talking about the church in that way. In this particular sense right here in this verse, it's talking about Israel within Israel, the elect Israelites. All of the chosen Jews will come to faith. That's what it's saying in verse number 26. And how does this happen? the way that God saves Jews. Well, the end of verse 26, all the way through verse 27, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting from Isaiah 59:20, and Isaiah 27:9, and Isaiah 59:21, and Micah 5:2, and Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And what is Paul driving home? Again, some people interpret this passage as talking about the second coming of Jesus. That it means all Israel is going to be saved. How? Because the deliverer is going to come. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus. And then it talks about the fact that he's going to banish ungodliness from Jacob and he's going to save them from their sins. The problem is, he's quoting from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah chapter 27 and Isaiah chapter number 59 again in two different places. And in these particular verses, it's talking about the first coming of Jesus.
Yeah.
Not the second coming of Jesus.
Right.
And so here's the point. He said, this is how God saves Jews. He saves Jews by taking away their sin. Shocker, right? That's how you get saved. There is no other way to get saved. And I don't know about you, but I get a little bit uneasy and quite frankly, I get a little bit discouraged when I hang around some Baptist circles and someone comes up to me and says, "Brother, Pastor, I just want to tell you that there's this guy on TV and man, he can just really preach up a storm." I said, "Well, oh, really? Well, tell me more, brother. Who is this person?" "Well, he's John Hay. And he can really preach. I'm telling you, preacher, he can just preach up a storm." Really? And here's what they mean. He can say the wrong thing in the right way. And I don't hear the wrong thing that he's saying, but it sounds like he's saying it in the right way, with the right voice inflections, and the right passion, and he beats the pulpit, and says a few things, and screams and yells, and sounds good, and he can really preach. But what is he preaching? John Hagee is a heretic, and I don't apologize for telling that. John Hagee on TBN, that maybe some of you have listened to in the past, and some of your family members are listening to probably right now instead of going to church on TBN, has said this: Gentiles are saved through coming to Jesus through the message of his cross. That sounds really good. And then he says, Jews, on the other hand, have a covenant with God through the law, which is sufficient to bring them to God. That, my friends, is not the gospel of Jesus. And you can say heresy like I just said it in a real simple way and hear the, that's not good. Or you can just run around up here and clap your hands and shout real loud and act like you're really just really preaching up a storm and say that. And a lot of Baptists would drop their guard and say, "Well, I mean, he's got a tie on. He's not liberal." You know, Vody makes a good statement right here. He says, "If you can't say amen, say O-B." Well, he's got the right uniform on, and he's not whispering. He's not shaking the Bible. He's up there. He's passionate. What is he saying? What is he saying? Here's how God saves you. There will not be one Jew that walks through the gates of glory and enters the kingdom of heaven outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They either come to Jesus as Lord or they reject him as Lord and they go to hell. The law is insufficient to save anyone.
That's right.
This is what he's saying here. That's what he says. The deliverer will come. That's right, he will come. And he will come from Zion. Yes, he will. And he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And yes, he will. Because he will banish ungodliness and fully sanctify it. When God began a good work in you, he will make sure that he brings it to a state of full completion. And he will fully sanctify and ultimately glorify all of true Israel. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, notice, when I take away their sins. And how does he take away their sins? Not through the law. He takes away their sins through Jesus Christ, through the blood of his Son. We see the partial hardening of Israel. We see the full salvation of Israel. All of true Israel will be saved. And then last of all, verses 28 to 32, we see God's merciful salvation. Mm-hmm. Notice, if you will, in verse number 28, what it says. It says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, there's that word again, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Well, at the very beginning of verse number 28, notice he talks about the fact that unsaved Jews are a kindness and a certain type of mercy to the elect Gentile. In other words, God has used the unsaved Jew as a means of demonstrating mercy upon the Gentile and opening up the door of grace to them. Verse 28, as regards the good news, the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, why would someone be an enemy to the message of the gospel? He said, for your sake. So that you would come to believe the gospel. Notice that. But then notice this. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, he addressed the salvation of Gentiles at the beginning of verse number 28. At the end of verse 28 and all through 29, he addresses the salvation of Jews. And then he speaks about two things, election, and he mentions their forefathers. So he mentions election to talk about God's choosing them, and he mentions forefathers as a means of God keeping his promise in his covenant.
Amen.
That's what it means. I mean, it's not really overly tricky. What does election mean? Election means, oh, by the way, let's just ask this question. What do you think it means that a president's going to be elected in November? Is he going to choose himself? No, he's going to be chosen by the people. And here's the deal. When we come to the pages of the Bible, we read about like that word election, and we start twisting it around and saying, well, it means that I've got free will and I chose to be a Christian, and since I chose to be a Christian, God foresaw my choice to be a Christian and said, I'm going to elect that. Who's in charge of salvation at that point? Sinners are in charge. And God has to learn something that he didn't know. That's a really bad view of God. And so now God's responding to sinners. Well, we don't want that.
Amen.
Thankfully, the Bible doesn't teach that.
Right.
How are Jews saved? Because God chooses to save them. Not all of them. But the ones that come, true Israel within Israel, they are elected by God. The word there, elect, means that they are chosen.
Amen.
It means that there was a selection that was made. That there was a special choice that was made. And how were they chosen? If you look at Romans 11, 5 and 6, earlier in this chapter, it says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant is part of the whole. The Israel within Israel. The circle within the circle. The chosen ones among the chosen ones. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen is this idea of election. And grace is God's unmerited love that they didn't earn, that they didn't deserve, and God gave them what they did not deserve. This is what we call mercy. They were chosen. Everyone in here that's a child of God, you were chosen by God before you chose God yourself. Did you choose God? You better believe you did, because there was a time when you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. However, don't elevate your choice above God's choice. On December 19th, 2019, baseball fans in the room will know what I'm about to say. Gerrit Cole signed a record-breaking 9-year contract with the New York Yankees, leaving the Houston Astros after 2 years and going to play for the New York Yankees. Ladies, I'll be back with you just a moment. Hang on a second. And he signed a $324 million contract for 9 years. At the time of signing the contract, this pitcher, Gerrit Cole, was the highest annual salary for a pitcher in Major League Baseball history, breaking Strasburg's record that was set only one day before that. In other words, baseball players make a lot of money. When the ink dried on this contract, Cole was the first pitcher and just the fifth player in Major League Baseball history to sign a contract worth more than $300 million. And here's what happens. The executive members of baseball organizations and teams huddle up in a room and they look at statistical analysis and scouting reports and previous performances, and they look at their own needs and they survey everyone that's out there in farm teams, minor league divisions, and on other baseball teams in the majors, and they select one to come and play for their team. That's how it works. And here's what we need to realize, is that you can argue the point all you want to about whether or not a baseball player is worth $324 billion, because that's just baseball business. And we've come to grips with that over the years, right? We have. But that is not the way the salvation works.
Amen.
You see, there wasn't a holy huddle among the members of the Trinity where God was up there and he was saying, now, which one is going to preach the best? And which one is worth the most? And which one is the wisest one? And which one can bring the most value to my team? Now, Holy Spirit, go get that one based on their worth and their value. That's not the way salvation works. God looked down at a sea of wretched sinners that weren't worth a thing. Was it worth a dog dying for? And said, I'm going to send my son, my only son, to die for that. That was mine. That was mine. That was mine. That was mine. The world said that was dumb. That was mine. That was poor. That was mine. Not many wise, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That was mine. That was mine. That was mine. I'm choosing that. That was mine. 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 And that was before he ever said, let there be light, and there was light.
Amen.
And then when light burst forth, the whole plan of our triune God went into motion. And every last one of the Jews was part of that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. And every last one of the Gentiles that was a part of the group, that one's mine, that one's mine.
That's right.
When the roll is called up yonder,
amen.
They will be there. Every single last one.
That's right.
He's not going to lose one.
That's right.
That's one of the things. And then he comes down to this idea of, notice what he says here in this text, verse number 28. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. A covenant was made with Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and notice this, him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was a covenant that God made with Abram. It was Abraham. And from him, God brought forth Israel. And God repeated this covenant over and over and over again to make it very clear, has God rejected his people? By no means. He will keep his covenant. So every one of the true Israel election, all of the elected Jews, they will come to faith. Why? Because God promised Abram that that would take place. In the very beginning. And then last of all, I want you to see double grace and then God's mercy on display. Verses 30 and 31, you see double grace re-examined. Again, those that were a little bit nervous when we talked about double predestination in verses 7 to 10, we see double grace last week. We see it re-examined again this week. Notice verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. The Jews, he's talking to Gentiles in this room. So they too, Jews, have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy.
Amen.
Hang on a second. I thought that this was just partial hardening. One day it's going to be lifted, then they can be saved. Ah, he says now. now. Jews can now be saved. Why? Because God is saving Gentiles and using the salvation of wicked Gentiles to cause jealousy so they can say, I want to come in. I want the same grace that they're receiving. And then God is, as a means of grace, bringing them to faith. It's what we call double grace. Because God is gracious to Gentiles who don't deserve it, and then he's using that grace as a means of bringing about grace on Jews who don't deserve it. What a wonderful truth. And then last of all, God's mercy put on display to Jew and Gentile. Notice verse 32. He says, notice again, in all these verses we're seeing the word mercy, 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 mercy. Notice verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now we know not everybody's going to be saved. It's not what it's teaching. This is not universalism. But that all who are disobedient, and God calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light, he is merciful to them. Or else they would stay in darkness.
That's right.
There are people in this room while I was preaching that have been looking at their phones, and even some chuckled while I'm preaching. I didn't think I was too funny, to be honest, but unless God would have mercy on you, you will chuckle at preaching and look at your iPhone and worship a little technological device rather than worshiping God. Unless God would have mercy on you, you will stay in that condition. You will have a hardened heart. You will stiffen your neck. And you will laugh at the gospel, bear good news of God. And you will breathe the last breath that God ever gives you. And you will fly off into the pit of hell, never to be seen again. Ever. Only by God. Darkness prevails. No parties there. Pain and agony and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pain reigns supreme there. Under the judgment of God, because God is there. So I thought that I wouldn't be in the presence of God. You would be in the presence of God's judgment. God is in charge of salvation. This entire chapter is to bring about unity within a church so that God's mercy would be put on display and arrogant Gentiles would not continue to demean their brothers and their sisters that were Jews in the church. And the whole point that Paul is driving home here is that every single one of God's elect Jews and every single one of God's elect Gentiles will be saved. That is the point. That God brings both Jew and Gentile to one church and unites them in the blood of one Son so that they can assemble around one table of fellowship at one marriage supper of the Lamb. And sing this glorious song and praise be to God. So I ask you a question as we close. Has this study from Romans 11 done anything to you? Or is it just like you're just up there talking about like a historical thing? I want to talk to the people in the room today. What has this text done for you? Has this text been a means of causing you to see your salvation and the mercy of God and cause you to like grow in your mercy, grow in your knowledge of God and his great mercy? Second question is this: are you a Christian? To preach a sermon about the history of the Jews and Gentiles, to preach five sermons through one chapter on the history of God's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles, and then to close the Bible and leave, it'd be a foolish thing to do. So I want to talk to the people that are in the room today. You see, it's not about Jew and Gentile. So male and female. And rich and poor. Go ahead and look around. It's not about tall and short. It's not about young and old. It's not about black and white. Brown and tan. Every other shade of skin. Listen to what Paul said to the church in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
John Hagee preached that. Tell me what that means. So my question is, have you tasted of the great mercy of God? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Do you stand today forgiven by God because God has been merciful to you? Well, if not, cast yourself on the mercy of God. Call out to Him and beg Him for mercy. God, be merciful to me. I'm asking you to give me something that I don't deserve. Like, give me grace. I don't deserve this. I'm telling you that mercy is for today, not tomorrow. That today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Because this week, I prayed with a woman who's 51 years of age, 3 times, because right now, as I'm preaching this sermon, she's in Atlanta around a bedside of her husband with medical technicians so that she can say goodbye for the last time to her husband. And then they're going to unplug him. What time is it? That was 30 minutes ago. He may be already in eternity. It's 52. Bad. Heart attack, car accident, the flu. It became pneumonia. It progressed into an infection. And now at 51, she's weeping at the farmer's table with me just a few days ago over coffee. I'm 51. And you ask me what my job is as a pastor. And I will tell you with fresh eyes today, it is not to entertain you.
Amen.
It is not to make you laugh. I don't give a rip, to be quite honest with you, how you feel about my preaching.
Amen.
I'm not trying to make you feel a certain way so that you'll give more money. What you give, and whether or not you even come back to this church,
that's right.
That's between you and a sovereign God. My job is not to play games with your soul. I might just preach your funeral before next Sunday. My job is to prepare you to meet God. And I take this very seriously. You want to talk about eschatology? That's good. Let's get coffee. You want to swing swords about Israel? I enjoy that. That's fun. My bigger question: have you received the mercy of God? And that's what this whole chapter is about. Let's stand and pray.